Well, we turn again to 2 Samuel in chapter 11. Well, this is so well known, an incident in the Old Testament, so wretched, so fearful. But we look at it here this morning. Well, I promised that we would have a few more dips into 2 Samuel. Well, we come to this here this morning. David is now the king. He's more or less defeated all his enemies round about. Though at this time he has sent his general Joab to fight against the Ammonites in their capital city Rabbah, and generally the war is being won, and here David doesn't see the need to go and lead the men at that time, so he leaves it to Joab and stays at home. And well, we see this so well known, this adultery and murder of King David. But what should be of more intense interest to us is not so much the actual sins of adultery and murder and a host of other connected sins. Well, lying for one, of course, the deceit that came to David at this time. But we ask the question, of course, how could this happen? How could this happen to a mature believer? And not just the obvious, though that is important. David was being lazy here. He had let things that were spiritual to drift. You look there in the first few verses, chapter 11. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. That's what he ought to have been doing. David sent Joab and his servants to Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. What's he doing on his bed in the evening time? This is not night time. Well, it's as if he's been in bed all day. Whiling away his time, David arose from his bed. I hardly need to read it to you. He sees this woman washing and calls her to the palace and commits adultery with her. And she is then with child. And we've read of the device that David tried to use deceit so that it would appear to be Uriah's child. And then the murder of Uriah. And that verse at the end of chapter 11, the thing displeased the Lord. Well, then of course we have the repentance of David. It's found in Psalm 51, his heart's repentance. But here also the story that Nathan the prophet speaks to David of. He can clearly see in the parable that Nathan speaks of the man deserved to die. So wretched was his behaviour. And then, of course, those famous words of Nathan: "Thou art the man. You're the one that has committed this terrible and great sin." And though David repents of it, and he's clearly forgiven for the rest of his life, in his family especially, he has nothing but chastisement, nothing but horror, nothing but wretchedness. And although he remains faithful to the Lord for the rest of his life, well, things couldn't remain the same. It was a great sin, and there needed to be great chastisement upon his family. Well, you know of these things, but we're asking, how could it happen? How could it happen to David? To David, of all men, a mature believer. Well, as we hinted, there were some circumstances here. His laziness, no doubt his leaving off of prayer, no doubt the wandering eye. Well, of course, these all are the things that contributed to this great sin. They are the great clue as to what has happened. And here is a subject for us, not so much the adultery or murder, as I say, but any great sin committed by a sincere Christian, a true professor of the Lord and of his salvation. How? How? Why? Well, of course, it does show us what great danger we are in, especially those that have served the Lord for a long time and have stood up well to many and great temptations, personal temptation, and if you like, church temptations, the temptation to compromise in the things of God, and in our worship, and in our evangelism. And another thing that sets us a-wondering here is the seeming suddenness of it all. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, where David brings the ark back to Jerusalem from out of the field. And that shows that his heart and his affection was for the Lord, for the temple of the Lord. He was for the Lord. That was a great thing on his mind all the time. And in chapter 7, we have David's great prayer concerning the covenant, where he had wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, don't you worry about that. I'm glad that it was in your heart. But your son will be the one that will build the temple. But David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to establish your descendants. And from them will come the Messiah. And David is overwhelmed at the grace of God. That God had raised him up from being a young shepherd lad to be the sweet psalmist of Israel and the king of Israel, but also from his family would come the great saviour, the great Messiah. And then in chapter 8 we read of tremendous victories over all his enemies round about, so that he establishes Jerusalem as the capital, and he has no fear from those that are around him. And we haven't looked at it, but then in chapter 9 there is his wonderful kindness to Mephibosheth, his promise to Jonathan, his great friend, the son of Saul, to look after his family. And he seeks out Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is very frightened when he comes to David, thinking he's going to be slain as a sort of a rival to the throne. But David shows him great kindness, treats him as a son, seats him at his table. Or it is a wonderful view of David and his kindness and his mercy. And then in chapter 10, there is another great mighty victory over the Syrians. Thousands and thousands of them come against David. But David, in great faith, goes out with a smaller army and conquers them at that time. And then the Ammonites. And then chapter 11, bang, down he goes. And although spiritually he recovers, as we know from the scripture, from that moment, all his struggle, all his heartache, all his family vileness and rebellion. This is all so frightening. What happened? What's happening here? Why is this recorded here in the Old Testament? Well, we've looked at those first three verses of chapter 11. And we see here that David, verse 3, sent and inquired after the woman. And he's told that she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In verse 4, he sends messengers, takes her, and you know what happens. Now, the first thing we need to be honest about in all this is the evil that still remains in the heart and life of a believer. No doubt about that, friends. It's as well that all our evil secret sins are not exposed to public view. We cannot see much good coming from that, from such an exposure. We know that the Spirit of God has a wonderful influence to restrain even the no good thing that dwells within our flesh. The good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, often we do, but it's very often not seen. In a sense, these things are in the mind, and in the inclinations, and in the motives, and our sinful nature. Well, you know the old helpful distinction between the saved and the unsaved. Well, there are godless sinners, and there are forgiven sinners. But we're still sinners, friends. Even those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have known all our sin to be forgiven, we still sin. That old nature is still there within us. It won't be taken from us completely until we enter into glory. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that there, at conversion, the power of sin in the life is broken. It no longer reigns, that power of sin over us. King sin is not on the throne of the heart. King Jesus is now. And there is no place to hide for the professing Christian that says, I can't help it. I can't help it. I'm still a sinner. Every aid, and especially the chief aid of the Holy Spirit, is given to the Christian to overcome temptation and to lead a godly life. Of course, that is the case. Now then, what is happening here? What is happening here? Well, again, we wonder. We wonder at the faithfulness of God's word in recording the sins of even the best of believers, of saints. But let no child of God commit these and other sins and say, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. David did it. David did it, and he still went to heaven. Friends, that's so dangerous to think like that. Well, that's disastrous thinking if you should ever think such a thing. in the context of David's life, he made two or three big, big mistakes. Great sins. All of them were aggravated by him being who he was. The shepherd of Israel. The spokesman of God. The penman of Scripture. Now, if David were to ask us for church membership, what a wonderful testimony he would have to give to us. Well, it would be wonderful. A wonderful account of his conversion and of his Christian experience. But also a mighty list, though he probably wouldn't tell us himself, but a tremendous list of proofs. List of proofs of his spiritual standing. By dedication, by his zeal, by his separation from the world, by his tremendous faith and prayer, and the converts that had come through his testimony and his teaching of others and his worship especially and his closeness to God. Well, we wouldn't have a church meeting where half of us would say, well, I'm not sure about this person. I'm not sure if they're converted or not. But it's hard to see that there's anything real about this person that's applied for church membership. Of course, we wouldn't say that, would we? Of David? Well, very often, the professing Christian that commits gross sin and says, well, David did it, you will most often find the most flimsy evidence of faithfulness to the Lord. So we sound a caution as we look at David's sin. These things are recorded for our help, not for our excuse. There was an old Puritan title book years ago, written. It had a wonderful title called The Anatomy of Sin. It's a grand book. Got it on my shelf at home. And it describes how sin starts and how temptation comes and how someone is captured by it and how eventually that temptation turns into sin and how that sin then turns to death. It's as if the old Puritan writer, I can't remember the name, began to dissect that body of sin that comes even to a believer. Well, this is one such born out of David's real experience where this sort of sin came upon him. And we sort of dissected a little here this morning. The surface lessons are very straightforward. Well, there was lust, of course. And it springs up there, as we see in these first few verses. Well, what do we expect? What do we expect of a mature man like David as his eye wanders and he sees a beautiful woman and the opportunity's there? What do we expect of such a situation? Of course, that is what happens. And then, of course, there we mention also in verse 1 the neglect of known duty. We often say, don't we, the devil finds work for idle hands to do. And then, of course, there is this love of ease. He should have been fighting the battles of the Lord, but he prefers to laze about there in the palace and be waited on. And there is, of course, the wandering eye. Well, this gives birth to the sin that we have there in verse 4. That's the anatomy of his sin, the cutting down, as it were, into pieces and see how it all led up to this wretched sin. Now, of course, it's verse 4 that shocks us. All that went before, well, we're well acquainted with that personally. I don't mean the actual experience of adultery, of this kind of lust, of course, but the ordinary temptations of life all around us. And I should think far worse in some ways in our day, what with the television and the internet and the way people behave and the way they talk and the way they dress. But verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. We're shocked. We're shocked at such a thing. And it has us shouting, David, David, why? How could you? David, what's the matter with you? This is disastrous as we see David doing such a thing. So we ask, how could he do it? Oh, we know about laziness and the neglect of all that should have been kept at this time. But David is a believer. What happened here? One question we might ask is, why didn't God stop him? Why didn't God stop him? Now there's a question. And how often it has been asked. Some have asked, why didn't God stop 9/11? Why didn't God stop World War II? Why didn't God stop Hitler slaughtering all those Jews? But it's not that straightforward. We might just as well ask, why didn't God stop the crucifixion of his own son upon the cross? Well, of course, the reasons for that are very different. But if we just look at David and his great sin, and the sin of a great believer at that, it is a legitimate question. But we must be very, very careful not to blame God and to say, why didn't God stop him? But to ask more and more carefully, why didn't God stop him? Why didn't God intervene in this awful situation? Remember James's letter, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. If we can say in a sort of superior way to God, why didn't you stop him? Why didn't you stop that from happening? Then you immediately charge God with what Scripture says we cannot charge him. The last verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11 makes it clear where the blame lay. We read that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David did it. David did it. We might ask in a very gentle way, in an inquiring way, why didn't God stop him? And we shall ask the question. But friends, we can't say in a sort of censorious way to God, of course not. It's blasphemy to say, why didn't God stop him in this situation? Well, friends, if we climb down from our self-excusing high horse and more gently ask the question, why didn't God stop him? We might get more help. There are a number of things that are illustrated here that go along with another helpful scripture. We have that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know this. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also may make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The temptation. Oh, that's so important. So important. Okay, so if there is a way of escape here, well, where do we see it? Where does it come in? Well, there are a number of things. The main thing here is the circumstance. Remember, David already had many wives. No doubt that was a big part of his problem. A big part of his problem. If Bathsheba had not been married, well, no doubt soon she would have become part of his harem, no problem at all. But as soon as his inquiry here in verse 3 is answered, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, this should have cooled his lust immediately. You see, finding out this unwelcome fact should have put into David's mind insurmountable reasons why he should have gone no further. In fact, to repent of his already too far gone adultery in his mind. In his mind, God would have put a whole host of stop here. If he contemplated going further, well, first of all, there were the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Here is David. You read Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law, he says umpteen times. He was a man that was king, that had to keep the people keeping the commandments, and he loved the law of God with all his heart. And the law of God said, you should not commit adultery. It should have stopped him dead in his tracks as soon as he heard that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. And he was the king, as we've said. He was the king. And all friends, he was the upholder of that law. And all friends, just as the Ten Commandments and the whole of the commandments that we have and precepts and principles that we have in our Bibles come to mind, they should stop us dead in our tracks when temptation comes our way. But he also was the upholder of the law of God. He was the judge in the land. He would be the one that on occasion would give judgment, just as we have with this story that Nathan brings to him. David believing it to be actual fact. And he makes a judgment that the man should be killed that had done that awful deed. But friends, here, he should have known as the king and as the judge and as the upholder of the law of God in the land. He should have stopped him dead as soon as he'd heard that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. It should have stopped him at once. And then also, he should have realised, and no doubt he did, but he ignored it. He knew that his testimony would be compromised in an enormous way the moment that he committed this adultery. He should have known that. He would have no testimony worth speaking of after this. Why, all that he'd said in the past, all that he'd taught how people should live, all the judgment he'd given concerning the Ten Commandments and the law of the land, well, that'd be worth nothing. They'd be worth nothing at all if he should commit adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers. Of course, that should have stopped him dead again. And of course, this gross wound that he would have inflicted against a fellow citizen, soldier of his. Well, for us, of course, maybe such a terrible sin, not necessarily this sort of sin, but other sins, would be a great insult and hurt and harm to another believer. Also, and such, therefore, a temptation should be stopped at once so we don't go on to commit the sin. And here, of course, a child would be conceived. Well, it's almost inevitable. These are two healthy people. Almost inevitable that that would be the outcome in those days of such a liaison. Of course, that would be the case. And then the child would also have to bear the shame. Oh, friends, as with us also, there are always great consequences. Great consequences of great sin in the life of a believer. And all these things should have marshalled themselves together in the mind of David and stopped him at once and thought that he might think to himself, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my wandering eyes. Forgive me for the thoughts that I had after this woman. Oh, Lord, take them from me and forgive me. Even it should have stopped him. All these things should have stopped him at once. But all we know that they didn't, and it is a very sad thing. Oh, friends, here we know that here was a situation where this actual sin that Bathsheba herself would be guilty of. Except he forced her, and if he forced her, and being the king, well, that's a strong part of the evidence that even Bathsheba complied fairly freely with what he wanted, being not really afraid of the king's power in that situation. Well, that was also part of it as well, that he would involve others in terrible and great sin, as he was going to involve Joab later in the murder of his faithful officer. Well, what a mountain of reasons, friends. A mountain of reasons to stop what would have been conveyed to David by just this one sentence. She's married. She's someone else's wife. This was God's way of escape for David. He never took it. Why didn't God stop David? Well, I think you can see God did all that was possible, short of making David a puppet in this situation. Verse 4 there is a direct, deliberate, awful gratification of lust in the light of a gracious God's every help to avert this heinous crime. Oh, friends, surely we can see that. But we are still left with a why. Why? Why? Here is a believer with a faithful record, with the ordinary temptations of life, in the face of every help from God to turn back, but he goes ahead and sins a great sin. Why? Well, let none of us imagine that it will never happen to us. I'm not talking about adultery here, though there is no leaving that out, but about our ordinary gross sins, known and unknown, the sort of sins that if known would have fellow believers saying, how could you do that? How could you do that? They would be amazed, filled with wonder, if they should hear of our great sin. Let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. Remember Peter's cursing. Remember Noah's drunkenness. Remember Solomon's idolatry and womanizing. Remember Hezekiah's pride. Remember Jonah's prejudice. And these were great men of faith. So let's not imagine, not us, we couldn't be guilty of any great sin. Why then? Well, let's remind ourselves of some very obvious things. Well, he had left his first love. I think that's it. Here is the great antidote to great temptation and sin, that we do not leave our first love, that we love the Saviour first, that he is paramount in our lives, that we wouldn't want to do anything to displease him who has loved our souls so well. It's so true. If we've left our first love and have no concern for the Saviour and his reputation in this world, then friends, we're in great danger of great sin. And then also, if we let go of the sight of our evil selves, oh, we think we're so good, we've managed so well. And so often, even in temptation, we're above it, and we're above that sort of thing. We couldn't possibly sink into such sewers, as it were. Oh, friends, never forget the evil of your heart. Come to the Lord day by day and seek him in prayer for forgiveness and for keeping our souls from evil and the evil one. And then also, we so often can forget how evil sin is to God. We so often might think to ourselves, well, I've been forgiven. All my sin has been dealt with by the precious blood of my Saviour. So it doesn't matter. Even the sin of today is sin that has been forgiven. Oh, friends, don't think of it like that. Think of it as sin for which the Lord Jesus had to suffer and to die. Oh, friends, oh, let's remember how evil sin is. And don't forget, do not forget who dwells within us. The Holy Spirit. And we read very clearly in the Bible how that Holy Spirit can be grieved, how he can leave us somewhat. Of course, he never leaves us completely, but his felt presence can be something that we cannot own for a while. And the Lord seems so far from us. The Lord Jesus Christ seems so remote to us in our prayers and in our trying. Oh, friends, why? Because of our sin. Because they are not taking these things seriously. Oh, let's be careful. And of course, if we neglect the word and prayer, if we neglect the worship of God in his house and private devotions, then of course we will lose our sharp conscience concerning sin, and temptation will not be dealt with as it ought to. Oh, friends, so many things we need to be careful about. And oh, if we lay aside how important our testimony is, how people are looking. They know we're believers. We have a profession of Christianity. And they're looking to see if we might even trip up. They'd be so glad to see a sin, a great sin. Nor if we should forget how important our testimony is. Then down we'll go. Down we'll go and we'll commit a great sin. Now all of these things are spiritual things. They should be obvious to the Christian. But it's also obvious why David did this sin. Because he left off in all these areas. But there are some other things that should have put the great stop here sign in this situation when great temptation hits us. If we think about it, a few moments gratification, was it worth the lifetime and grief that lay ahead for David from this moment on, even though he was forgiven? Are the things of the flesh really that worthwhile? As we come to other sins that we indulge in from time to time, are they really worth it? The turmoil in the mind and the upset that they cause. Oh, friends. Now, we might talk about a real Christian doing something awful today and debate, could he do it? Can a Christian do that? Can he really be a Christian that should commit such a terrible sin? Can it be real, his faith? Now, the quick answer to that question is usually given, and no one seems to question it, it's, well, yes, he's a Christian, because even David did it. David was a believer, and he sinned a great sin, and so did Noah, and Peter, and Jonah, and Solomon. But they were forgiven, and they all went to heaven. But that all sounds a bit cut and dry to me. Suppose we ask a controversial question. Is it the same today? In this New Testament era, as it was in the Old Testament or at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the same today? Has anything changed to make things different? One of the big helps for us today, of course, is Scripture, the Bible. What I mean is this that we look at here this morning. This whole episode is for us. Why did God not stop David? And one reason may well be, well, because of us. So that we might not commit this great sin and other sins. This passage shows us it is possible. This scripture shows us how terrible it is. This true history tells us that there was no excuse. And yes, it also shows us that there is even forgiveness here. But this instruction in God's word also shows and teaches us and warns us and dares us never to repeat it. Never to repeat it. David was not stopped so that we might be. David was left to himself for a minute to show us we dare not be left. David was given a mountain of chastisement to avert the same thing happening to us. It's the reality of the situation that saves us from it. David had no such scripture to read, no example to warn him, no detailed history to learn from. Well, it's rather like Job. Not in any sense the sin. Job was an upright man, a glorious man. But you see, what happened to Job was that he didn't understand what was happening. He couldn't see it. He didn't understand that the Lord had him in his hand. And all the wretched things that happened to Job, he thought that they were perhaps because of some sin, or that God was being unjust towards him, or all sorts of things. He couldn't work it out. God never revealed to him why that happened, so that he might be made more pure and holy and a great testimony as to the working of God in the soul. But we have Job written down. They're a book in the Bible, so that we may experience, even in the worst of times, the understanding that God has his hand on the soul of a believer and will keep them and watch over them, no matter what wretched things happen to them. Well, in an entirely different way, but in a similar way, you see what I'm saying? This is why this happened to David. He didn't have a scripture. He didn't understand the things that we understand in our day in the light of the New Testament. If any Christian today be guilty of the most clear-cut sin against the Lord, as David calls it here in the next chapter, certainly a sin against the Lord, we are not able to say that he will not be forgiven, or that perhaps he's no Christian at all. But we will say that added to all the things that we have said about David's sin, must be added the frightful condemnation to the Christian today that it was all done in the light of this. In the light of this scripture, in the light of this Bible, the James passage, in the light of the fact that with temptation there is always given a way provided by the Lord of escape. And to go ahead and to still sin a great sin, well, that's frightful. Frightful. And to finish, well, let us not naively think that this is all about a sin that most of us would never dream of or have opportunity to commit. Adultery, we know, in the Old Testament is always the spiritual equivalent of spiritual adultery, a turning away from our God and relying and loving other things. David had already committed adultery in his heart when in that warring season he had left his first love. Remember that the worst sins in God's eyes are often those found in the deepest secret depths of the heart. Have any of us, being the Lord's people, really left off any real love for the Lord? Any real delight? Any true desires for worship? Have we taken on any pretense to worship and serve, even to speak for our Saviour? Look where David stands in this chapter. David, the psalmist. David, the instructor of Israel, the arch example of godliness, the executor of God's justice against the opposers of God and his word. Where does he stand in this episode? He stands in the place of the hypocrite. The hypocrite. His words become humbug in the world's eyes. He has become a faulty signpost a blurred map, a confused instruction book. He's become a whited sepulchre. If he had been left there without repentance and forgiveness, he would have been finished. Finished. Friends, let the very fearful nature of these events have us running to the Lord for shelter, crying out to the Holy Spirit for aid in this dark hour, seeking God's faithfulness and loyalty and enjoyment in his presence. Oh, see here in verse 27, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was displeased with it. We should be so thankful that David, in a strange sort of way, of course, as a fellow believer, we're not thankful about what he did, but we're so deeply thankful that this has been recorded for our help. God uses the means to keep us on the road to glory. The perseverance and the preservation of the saints is not magical. He will bring us to heaven no matter what. No, we don't believe that in the scriptures. No, he uses means to keep us from departing from him forever. And one of the means that God has is to show us how awful sin is, what it does to the believer, how God is affected by it, how it grieves his Holy Spirit. God has given us mighty weapons to stand in temptation's hour. He has granted us prayer. He has granted his Holy Spirit. He has granted us the Christian armour. He has granted to us our love for the Saviour. What God has added to all this mighty equipment to not grossly sin against him, in that he has recorded in vivid detail David's wretched sin, his scandalous sin, his sin that brought such great shame on his testimony of being the Lord's, so that we might view it with horror and amazement, with almost a word from God that says, "I once left a great servant of mine to his own devices for just a moment to show to all my people what might happen. See thou do it not. Keep close to me, says the Lord. Trust in my word. Use all means that I have provided. Never get even near to such wickedness, because if you do, it may well prove you never knew me at all, and you will most certainly be lost." Oh, may the Lord bless us with his presence and his upholding power, and may we easily see the ways of escape that he has provided, and may we, our testimony, remain bright and clear, and our walk blessed and useful. May the Lord help us. Amen.